All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. What a joy and an honor to join you and to be with you, to worship together, to rest together, to have this extended time of building memories with our families together as well. I'm really excited and privileged to be able to partner with my brother Ryan throughout this week. And since we're spending the entire week together, and just to be honest, it's really rare for me to be at a place for an extended amount of time. And so I thought it might be good to be able to build relationship, to be able to share some stories about our family. Just a couple things, and then every single morning I'll just share a little bit more. But so my name is Eugene. I'm turning 49 soon, and thought it might be good for me just to be honest with you from the get-go. And I was born in Seoul, South Korea, and immigrated when I was 6 years old. I'm the youngest of three sons, and one of the highlights for me in coming to this is that I get to bring my family with me, and so my parents are also with me as well. And so I'm going to ask my parents to stand up. They're in the back there. So if my parents, not that back, right in the middle, I'm sorry. So that's my parents right there. Probably throughout the week, I'll share a couple things about my parents, but just a little glimpse of my family story, because I think it's really significant. My great-grandparents were the first folks in our family to say yes to Jesus. And they said yes to Jesus because I don't know who these specific missionaries were, but there were some crazy missionaries who were so compelled by the gospel. That they set sail across the world at a time when it was pretty dangerous to set sail. There are these stories about missionaries where before they set sail, they had caskets made in their body dimensions because they were unsure about the future. And this has been verified by numerous folks. And so these crazy white missionaries, I just love saying that, these crazy white missionaries set sail, and what I love about the story is that they came not just with their Bibles, but they came with an incarnational, embodied form of the whole gospel. And so as a result, not only did they teach scripture, but they also were among in the streets protesting oppression and injustice. They were helping to help facilitate education with indigenous leaders. They helped build the first hospitals in Korea. They helped build the first universities in Korea. They helped, sadly, build orphanages in Korea. And I think it was that word in flesh that was just so captivating and moving. And so my great-grandfather says yes to Jesus, comes home, says, shares the good news with my great-grandmother. She also says yes to Jesus, and a whole household comes to faith. And then somewhere along the line, communism rises, and so my parents flee down south. And some really painful, difficult stories, but I'm reminded of, again, God's amazing, amazing grace. Unfortunately, my wife and one of my kids will be coming on Wednesday, and it was because Seattle experienced some incredible snow this past year. Right now, I can tell you every kid in our public school system hates life because school had been extended for another week in order to be able to meet state regulations. And so that also impacted our family because they were all supposed to be here, but they just had to go to school. And so unfortunately, so you'll meet my wife and one of my kids later. But I have some pictures that I thought I would just share with you, just so that you have an idea about my family. First photo was when my, do we have our first photo by any chance? This is when my wife and I first met, okay? I went through a John the Baptist phase of my life. Just ate locusts and grasshoppers. It's really good diet. I mean, I was the original hipster before hipster came in to fashion. And so, so my wife and I, when we first met, and I looked this scary when I went to Korea for our wedding ceremony. I was a pastor in Korea for a little bit, and so my mother-in-law-to-be saw me and said, listen, if you want to marry my daughter, cut your hair and shave. I was so offended. So I looked at her and I said, yes, ma'am, okay? So bottom left is our traditional Western photo, and our bottom right is our traditional Korean photo. And so our theme when we first met was Beauty and the Beast. If you're not sure who was who, I was the Beast. Next photo, we were in another movie called Crazy Reckless Asians. Okay? I hope you've seen that movie, Crazy Rich Asians, because if you haven't, then you won't get this. But our church photoshopped this for us. Now, we're not rich Asians, but we are reckless Asians. And so when I look at this photo, I look at the guy on our staff who did the Photoshop, and I said, this is an incredible job. But man, my right hand looks really scary because it just looks so big in comparison to my body. And then our last photo that I'll just share with you here, this is our photo of our family recently at our past Easter. And God has been so gracious. We have two kids in college. And then we also have our son, who's our youngest kid, who's turning 16 today, actually. And so he's a tall, tall boy. And a lot of folks look at my wife and I, and they just can't believe that we have kids in college. She's turning 50 very soon. And this is the occasion where I am just so grateful for Asian genes. Asians in the house, couple Asians, come on. It's okay. It's okay to be excited about our Asian genes. So with that in mind, I just want to give you a roadmap of how we want to spend the next week, at least in the mornings. I think Ryan gave you just a trajectory for the evenings. I am just so grateful for how the Holy Spirit is going to work and orchestrate. But I want to kind of give you a roadmap of how I feel convicted throughout this week. Today, this morning, I'm going to preach a sermon that I've never preached at any other church besides my own, and it's a Christmas sermon. I'm going to be preaching about the birth of Jesus and about why this matters as we're thinking about renewal. So we'll talk about a birth with Jesus, and tomorrow we'll speak about an encounter with Jesus. And then we'll talk about mission. What does it mean for us to realize that our renewal isn't just about you and me and our personal encounter with Jesus? But what does it mean for us to join in on the mission of God? And this is so important, particularly in the Western context, where I think so much of it has become about me, myself, and I, a consumeristic perspective. So if you want to miss one morning talk, that will be the one that might be particularly convicting and challenging. It's an FYI warning. And then we'll talk about sustainment, about what does it mean in a culture that is so frantic for us to be rooted and sustained, because we need to be about the marathon. We want to be able to be faithful till the last breath of our lives. So with that in mind, I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, your phone apps with you, if you could turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 15 to 20. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 15 to 20. Listen now for God's word. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. I'm going to read one more verse in Luke 2, verse 10. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." So, Father, we thank you again for this privilege to be able to gather worship, to study your word. God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be honoring and delightful to you. And all God's people said, amen, amen. One of the reasons why I love coming to Mount Hermon and really just camp is because it's intergenerational. I love the fact that we can worship together, we can eat together, we can play together. There's something about being reminded that we're part of a long generation of lineage. There's something about at your church or my church having young children running around. It keeps us young. It keeps us accountable of the things that we need to not just speak, but model as well. If there's one thing that should concern a church, there's numerous things, but if there's one thing that should particularly concern a church is when there is a decline of younger people in our churches. And that's a very different conversation. Some years ago, maybe 12 years ago in Seattle, we were planting a church and we were renting a particular church in a neighborhood in Seattle, and it was a faithful church and a beautiful church, 65 years old, about 60 people, which is slightly under the average size church in urban Seattle. In Seattle, the average size church in the city is about 70 to 75. So this church was about 60 to 65 people, had zero debt, amazing faithful ministry, but it was all folks in their 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, some in their hundreds. Okay. And we were renting their facility from them, and one of the reasons why they were so excited to rent the facility was because they wanted and yearned and missed seeing young people in their 20s and 30s, teenagers and young babies all around. Fast forward, after numerous years of being in this renting relationship, their pastor comes to me and says, Eugene, I have a crazy idea to share with you. We have no need to make this decision. Our backs are not against the wall. We have zero debt. We're about the average size of a church in Seattle. But what would it look like if we died to ourselves and gave ourselves to you? It's a crazy story which made news in our city, made news around the country. And this church was just so, every week there was a group of like 6 to 10 grandmothers who would gather every Wednesday morning to pray for the city, to pray for the church. These grandmothers, I still remember their faces and names. All of them have passed on to be with Jesus, but they would always come to me every single Sunday. And I don't know if it's a generational thing, but whenever they shook hands, it was always two hands, always. They would come and they would say, Pastor Eugene, we're praying for you. They would take my hand and they would squeeze it. And I don't know what it is. They would have supernatural strength. It would hurt my hands every time. And they would squeeze my hands and I'd be like, ah. And they'd say, Pastor Eugene, we pray for you every single week. And the thing is, I knew that they were actually praying for me every single week. Because sometimes, if we're honest, sometimes we'll say, I'll pray for you. And it's kind of a passing comment. And so this church, after several years of praying and discerning, they died to themselves and gave us a $7 million property. And many of them joined our church. And so instantaneously, it became a truly intergenerational church. Because for us at Quest, what we yearned for wasn't just babies and teenagers and 20s and 30-somethings. We also longed for our parents' generation as well. When I look at this particular story, and again, it's your traditional Christmas text, it reminds us about, wow, if we're not careful, we tend to sanitize, Disneyize this particular text. Oh, it's a cute baby story. And who doesn't love baby stories? Like at this camp, you are not going to meet any human being that's going to look at someone's baby and go, oh. And if you do, you have permission from the staff to rebuke that person in Jesus' name. Like every baby is cute. Every baby is adorable. Every baby gives us a sense of wonder and awe. When your parents, when your uncles, when your aunts, when your god uncles, godparents, whatever it might be, when you see a child, not only is it awe, but there's something that spikes our imagination. So as an example, I know for my wife and I, when we had our children, you start beginning to speculate and dream and envision what that child can grow to become. Not just in terms of profession, but in terms of character. But I know, and this is not a bad thing, every parent, when you look at a child, you begin to speculate what this child one day might also become. This person, oh, I can envision this child becoming an artist, becoming a doctor, becoming a business person, becoming an engineer, becoming so-and-so. I never hear parents say, I can envision my child being a pastor, but that's a different story. Right, there's something about that imagination. When I look at this story, and particularly as we're speaking about this theme of renewal, just for a moment, I want you to realize that even when Jesus was born, at that moment, from the beginning of time, God's plan of God's renewal was Jesus' adorable baby born for death. Born for crucifixion. It's unlike any other baby stories. Because for none of us, we never envisioned that moment when our child gets a cold or gets sick. One of our kids has a chronic illness. And throughout this week, maybe I'll share a story or hear about some of the lessons that we've learned. But you never have a child and you envision some of their valleys. You maybe speculate it, but you never think about those things. Jesus was born to die. And the reason why I'm speaking about death on the first morning of camp, welcome to camp, see you guys tonight, is because you cannot have renewal without death. And in particular, the death of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to speak to you a little bit about what this means and why it's so important. Because the story reminds us of God's infinite love for us. God isn't some sort of a masochistic God who desires to see the suffering of his son. This story reminds us again and again of God's love for humanity. And I know that if you're at a family camp at Mount Hermon, you likely have heard that phrase, God loves you, countless times, hundreds of times, thousands of times, and I pray that you'll hear it thousands and thousands of more times over your life. But my prayer is that that truth would never lose its wonder over your lives. Because sometimes we can get or take things for granted. What do I mean when I say that God loves you? And in the next couple of minutes, I want to prove to you why I believe without a shadow of a doubt, God loves you. See, God knows everything about you. If you're anything like me, we have a sort of an obsession of how we appear to other people in some form or another. Maybe it's our clothing, maybe it's our social media, maybe it's our jewelry, maybe it's our possessions, but we want to appear presentable, or we want to appear successful. If you were to follow me on social media, even if I try not to, the reality is my natural inclination is my life looks really perfect. A lot of folks meet me and say, wow, I didn't realize you were so short. Because all my angles are always in this selfie angle where I look so big, right? So all of us are projecting a certain image of how we want to be perceived. When I say that God loves you, I want you to know God knows everything about you. Everything. Right? There are things about our lives that we choose not to disclose to other people for whatever reason. There might even be things in your lives that maybe your spouse, and it's not that you're keeping a secret, but because you realize that was of the past and there's no need for me to go into specifics. There are thoughts that cross our mind on a daily basis that you realize it's probably best that no one else knows about these thoughts. Now, I don't need to go into my list, but I can tell you there are things in my mind, in my heart, in my closet that I know I don't want everyone in the world to know. I want you to know, I need you to know, God knows everything about you. I'm losing you, so let me give you an example here. My wife and I, we met about 23 plus years ago. Pastoring in Korea, she was at a different church, and she was working at this Christian organization as a counselor, and we met during the last week I was in Korea, or we went out the last week that we were in Korea. So 5 very intense dates, and this was when the internet just started coming into mainstream. Email was in DOS format, blue screen, remember that? Phone calls were $1.10 per minute at specific times, at least from U.S. to Korea. And so we had 5 very intense dates during our last week, or my last week in Korea. First date, we had a pleasant dinner, and then during dessert, things got a little awkward. And I think it's because both of us felt some pressure knowing that we were going to be in a long-distance relationship. And so during dessert, Min-hee looks across the dining table, and she has this smitten look about her. I think she's into me. I'm not quite sure. She looks at me, and then she asks what I consider to be the scariest question a man could ever receive. She's just smitten by me. And she says, "Eugene, tell me everything about your life." As an introvert, that's the scariest question ever. Tell me everything about your life. Like, what do you mean everything about my life? So like in a split second, I'm panicking. Millions of synapses cross my mind. I have no idea what that means, but it makes me sound smart. Millions of synapses cross my mind, and I literally began to struggle with the question, do I tell her everything, or do I tell her the Christian version? The Christian version. I don't know if you've heard the Christian version. It goes like this. The Christian version goes like this. You look really thoughtful and contemplative. You look off to the side like it's an Apple commercial. Reconnect with Min-hee's eyes, and then you go, "Min-hee, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see." Now, I literally struggled with this because in my mind, I thought to myself, if this woman knew everything about me, how could she possibly be interested in a second date? God knows everything about you. I'm not saying that you have to tell each other all of your secrets. I just need you to know that God knows everything about you. And how do we know God loves you? He's still here. He's still coming after you. He's still pursuing you. If that doesn't give your heart a beat, you're dead. And I pray that the Holy Spirit might resuscitate your spirit this week. God knows everything about you. When we look at this story, clearly the gospel story, the gospel reminds us that Jesus loves you. And we should never abandon that gospel message that Jesus came to save sinners, to rescue sinners, that Jesus comes to forgive sinners, that Jesus comes to reconcile sinners unto his Father, unto our God. And I pray that you and I, even in a fast-changing, very pluralistic world, you and I would never abandon that gospel message that Jesus saves. But in addition to this, I think what this story reminds us, along with the scripture, is that Jesus loves you, but he also cares for the world. And this is really important that you and I don't reduce the gospel message to me, myself, and I. My quiet time, my church, my camp, my things, my family, as long as we're doing well, then the gospel is good. The gospel is good news for you, but it's also good news for the world. And I pray that we would, even in a very complicated world, that we would never abandon those two truths, that God loves you and God loves the world. And when we look at this story, we begin to get a glimpse of God's love for you as an individual, but God's love for the world. When I'm speaking about sanitizing this whole Jesus' birth story, what I'm speaking to you about is the evil and darkness and brokenness that existed in the world. So when we speak about God is doing and renewing all things, making all things new, what I'm trying to tell you is let's not so easily rush to the Resurrection Sunday story without considering Crucifixion Friday. Let's not dismiss the silent Saturday of that day of uncertainty. See, as Christians, I get it, in our context, we want to avoid the uncomfortable, avoid the pain, avoid uncertainty, and we want to just go and rush to Resurrection Sunday. So what transpired during the birth of Jesus? As many of you might be familiar, there was a census that was being held during that time. Caesar Augustus issues a decree for a census, and there are some people who would think that it was because they wanted to do better government or to do better management together. But the truth is, the reason why that census was taken was because they ultimately wanted to tax people with greater accuracy. And there was a reason for that tax people with greater accuracy was because there was this big vision of Caesar Augustus, something called the Pax Romana, to increase the empire of the Roman Empire. That was the purpose of it. Was this intent to grow this particular imperial control. And for the Jewish people, I think about the oppression that they experienced, not just under the Roman hands, but in their history, under Egyptians and Syrians and Babylonians and the Persians, and certainly under the Romans as well. You might be familiar with the story that when Jesus is born, King Herod, who's threatened by these rumors, by this gossip, he's not sure, but he's so threatened by this rumor that he chooses to massacre all Jewish baby boys born under a certain age. There was 400 years of silence as we know it. There was no prophets, no prophecy. There was this time of uncertainty, and it reminds us that Jesus came during the darkest hour. And the reason why I share that with you is because if we're honest about our own lives or our larger culture, all you have to do is just open your newspaper to go on your news TV show or whatever app that you might read the news, and you realize even now the world is broken. The world is broken. So there's a couple ways that we can approach this theme about Jesus is making all things new is be absolutely oblivious to things. As long as I'm doing well, we can say, yes, Jesus is making all things new. Or we can be honest and real about our own lives, about our society, our culture, our world, acknowledge as it was then, even today, there is brokenness and pain and suffering. But we believe that this Jesus pierces into the darkness during his birth. That the kingdom is here and yet not fully arrived, and we get to participate in what truth of the scriptures that declares Jesus one day is coming back to restore all things. That's what I think of when I say Jesus is making all things new. It started, it's going on, and Jesus is not yet done. When we had our first baby some years ago, I was a very nervous, anxious father-to-be, as I think any first-time parent would be. And our doctor's name, her name was Dr. Wells, was Minhee's OBGYN doctor. And probably around month 8 or so, I went to my doctor and I said, Dr. Wells, and I had just a litany of questions one after the other because I wanted to be in control. Dr. Wells, tell me, what will our baby look like? Tell me, when will our baby arrive? Will it be in the morning, in the evening? Like ridiculous questions that a nervous first-time father would ask. All of these questions, and eventually I think Dr. Wells grows a little impatient with me and says, Pastor Cho, relax. And then she says something that I'll never forget. She says, I can't tell you exactly when your baby's coming, but I can tell you your baby's coming. Just get ready. And over the years, I have similar questions from Christians who are wanting and demanding specifics about when is Jesus coming back? When is Jesus coming back? And my answer is very similar. I can tell you, I don't know specifically and exactly when Jesus is coming back. And if I did, I would be a cult teacher. Follow me. But I can tell you, Jesus is coming back. So with that in mind, do we believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he will accomplish what he says he will accomplish? That's what we mean when we say God is making all things new. Is believing that, yes, Jesus is Lord, that Jesus comes to announce again to those who may have forgotten the kingdom of God, and we still acknowledge the kingdom is here, but it hasn't fully arrived. But Jesus is at this moment in ways that are seen and unseen in your life, in your family, and around the world. He is renewing all things. So I pray that that would not only encourage you, but that it would compel us to be a part of the mission of God. This is good news for all. I love the fact that in the story, Luke chapter 10 or Luke chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Now, I want you to realize the gospel story, the renewal story, causes several distinct responses to people. And I want to quickly go over these. For some, it creates confusion, even for those who might be Christians. It causes confusion. And the reason why it causes confusion is that the kingdom of God, the gospel, Jesus, is more glorious, more magnanimous, more gracious than we could ever, ever imagine. It defies our human understanding of what gospel and grace is. Listen, at a moment when you think I fully understand grace, It's probably the moment when you least understand it. It is incomprehensible that the God of the universe would choose to be consumed by flesh and bone and to go to the cross. Let me give you an example of crazy grace. I don't know if you've ever received a speeding or a driving violation ticket. Don't raise your hands. I have. A couple. And on one occasion, I'm driving fast. The cop pulls me over, and you can probably imagine the scene. The cop pulls you over, and the first time I got a ticket was old school car where you have to physically, manually turn down the window. Cop knocks on your window. You turn it down, and the cop says, driver's license and registration, young man. Given my driver's license and registration, the cop says, do you know how fast you were going? You lie. No. And you know how the scene goes. The cop goes to the car and begins to write your citation, comes back, gives you the ticket. As much as we want to gripe or complain, the reality is when you receive a ticket for going 78 miles per hour in a 55 mile per hour zone, just a story, what happens? That's called justice. Mercy is when the cop knocks on the window, same conversation, do you know how fast you were going? The cop says, you know what, it's Asian American month, which never happens. Asian American month was last month. And the cop says, you know what, I'm going to let you go. And the thing is, when I ask people how they describe it, they think that's grace. That's not grace, that's just mercy. Grace is the unfathomable, the incomprehensible. We can't possibly imagine this scenario coming out where the cop comes to you and says, this is your citation, you were going this fast over the speed limit, you broke the law, and the cop goes to the car, sees how much you ought to pay, goes into his very own wallet and pays that citation and then gives you everything. It's incomprehensible. So for some, the gospel is confusing. Even for John the Baptist, when I look at his story, I think John the Baptist, he sort of missed this. He's confused by Jesus. If there's anyone that I think truly understands Jesus, or ought to have understood, it was John the Baptist. I mean, how many people can say that they baptized Jesus? I mean, what a LinkedIn profile. I baptized Jesus. He prepared the way for Jesus. And yet near the end of John the Baptizer's life, he's having his existential moment. He's in jail. He knows what's going to happen to him. He gets beheaded. But during this existential moment, what happens? He sends his disciples to go to Jesus to ask the question, are you the one? Or should we wait for another? I don't know about you. That's a crazy question. He's uncertain. And the reason why I think he's uncertain is I think he envisioned Jesus doing what he was saying, what he was doing, but on a greater scale. And Jesus tells John the Baptist's disciples, you go back and you tell them the good news is being preached to the poor, the lame walk, the blind see. And so we realize that the gospel message can be confusing to some. For some, the gospel message makes us angry. It's offensive. The reason why the gospel message can make us angry or offend us is because, in particular, we realize we have something to lose. We have something to lose. So for the Roman authorities, for the religious leaders, they were angry because they realized that if Jesus truly is who he says he is, it will offend them and they have something to lose. Throughout this week, I might just share a couple things about the complications and struggles and nuances about how our faith ought to inform the way that we live our life, sometimes engaging the issue of politics. And people will say, you know, Pastor Eugene, don't talk about politics. Listen, the phrase, Jesus is Lord, is the most politically dangerous statement in the history of the world. Can you imagine saying Jesus is Lord during the time of the Roman Empire? My goodness. Do you realize why the early church was under such persecution? Because what they were saying was the antithesis of the mantra of that time, Caesar is Lord. And for some, the gospel message is delight, wonder, awe. It is good news because we realize we need a Savior. This theme, I think, makes no sense if you realize or you think you don't need renewal. If you don't think you need a Savior, then the gospel message has absolutely no weight. This is the reason why in the Christian theology, we believe that one of the most important confessions that we can make is that we acknowledge that we're sinners in need of a Savior. If you don't believe that, then there's no need for a Savior. If you don't believe in decay and human depravity, there's no need for renewal in our lives at all. Let me close with this for this morning. August 21, 2017. I'm not sure if that date sounds familiar to you at all. Maybe if you're an astronomy teacher or you're into astronomy, maybe if you're a parent with young kids who got really into the total solar eclipse hype. Now, I don't know about you. I wanted to be an astronomer when I was young for a couple years. Asked my parents to buy me a telescope and so forth. And during this total solar eclipse, as a pastor, as a Christian, I was really, really excited to see so many people around the world become excited about something bigger and greater than them. It was really interesting. I couldn't believe how so many people had got into this, particularly in North America. And during this time, there was additional information that was being shared with people because folks were getting so into astronomy and stars and eclipses and so forth. And during this time, I learned that, for example, to us, known to humanity, there are about 100 billion galaxies around the universe. 100 billion galaxies. Each with a diameter millions of trillions of miles wide. Like this week, you should be in awe of the trees around us. I'm not taking anything away from the redwood trees. But if we can also be mindful that the God of the universe, that in these galaxies, each galaxy contains hundreds of billions of stars. Last night, I went for a walk around 10:30 in the evening, and it was just so beautiful to see these stars. That means, if you're quick at math, the universe is home to more than a billion trillion stars. The largest star that's known to us, humanity, is a star called the Canis Majoris. It's 2,100 times larger than our sun. that's warming the redwood trees, our lives right now. Scientists tell us that 9.2 billion of our suns could fit into the Canis Majoris. As we're launching this week, and as you're reminded of these trees, as you're soaking in the beauty of this creation, we have to take a step back and be in awe and wonder and delight in the Creator of all things, who is still at work renewing things. In Seattle, if you've ever been there, there's this majestic mountain called Mount Rainier. It shows up about 30% of the time, okay? So don't move to Seattle. It shows up about 30% of the time, and when it shows up, it is glorious. It's like a painting. You almost want to touch it. It is so majestic. It is so stark. And in Seattle, among some of my neighbors, it's one of the least Christian church-going cities around the world. I meet a lot of neighbors who worship creation, who literally worship Mount Rainier, who worship trees. And as politely and respectfully as I build relationship and friendship with them over years, the question I give to them is, friend, why would you worship Mount Rainier when you can worship the God who created that mountain? So throughout this week, as we're hearing about the gospel message in Elijah's life, in the New Testament, encounters with Jesus, don't just be at a safe distance observing creation, observing stories. That encouragement from Mike to lean in is so important. We have, in my opinion, way too many Christians who've adopted, without even knowing it, cultural Christianity. And as a result, we become admirers of Jesus rather than followers of Jesus. So I pray that God might renew you, but also renew your commitment to your family, to your neighbors, commitment to the hurting and the suffering, might renew our desire, our passion to be part of God's mission. So God, thank you again so much for gathering us here on this Monday morning. God, we're committing ourselves to you in all of the activities that go on, but also in our studying of your word. God, we pray that as we're soaking in the beauty of your creation here, help us to even go deeper and to consider and to be in awe and to be in wonder of the God who created all that is so good and beautiful. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.